finding James 3, because the book of James is sometimes challenging for folks in Reformed churches to track down. There's a theological history there, so I invite you to be looking towards the back of the New Testament, after the book of Hebrews, and before Peter and John. You'll find it in there, in between. And in particular, the third chapter. Just a few words about the book by way of brief introduction before we launch into this passage. There are two Jameses prominent in the New Testament. One is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, one of the 12 disciples. And for a handful of reasons, that's probably not the author of this text. James was executed pretty early on, and so this text comes after that particular execution. And the other James had a particular insight on the person of Jesus. This is James, the half-brother of our Lord, who we only briefly encounter in the Gospels, and then as an unbeliever, right? When the disciples come to Jesus and say, your mother and your brothers are here, and they want to talk to you, and Jesus says, who's my mother or my brothers? Are those who believe and follow the word of God. So it seems that James, the brother of Jesus, came to faith later, after the resurrection. Paul mentions James as one to whom Jesus appeared, maybe to prove the resurrection. I mean, there's one of these jokes about it's kind of hard having an older brother like Jesus. And maybe we have some sympathy for the life that he led before his conversion, but then the kind of humility and faithfulness that he demonstrates afterwards. The book of James feels like the book of Proverbs. It's filled with a lot of short, pithy sayings, the way the Proverbs are. But there is some structure to the text that informs us as we read the book as a whole. And we're not going to look at the entire five chapters today, but it is worth thinking a little bit about where our chapter falls in the larger whole. And so to kind of boil it down to a couple of key phrases, the Christian life is filled with trial and difficulty. That's one of James's key assertions. If you thought you were signing up for something else, you were mistaken. The Christian life is not one that will be free from trial. As a matter of fact, it'll be characterized by trial. Now, what these trials do, and so now we come to our second sort of key idea in the book of James, these trials prove and produce character. And by the grace of God, this is why they come. These trials prove our character, and they produce our character. And James seems to be concerned about three ways in which this can happen. That we might be obedient in the midst of trial, right? This is where he says, don't just be those who hear the word, but be doers of the word. Be obedient in times of trial. It's not much to be said for us if we're faithful to God when things are easy. The challenge comes when things are difficult. That proves, as well as produces, character, obedience in difficult times. Trials also produce tests of our tongue, our speech, our word. And this is the key passage that we'll look at today. So I'll hold off saying more about that for right now. But there is severe testing that comes in the exercise of words when we encounter trials. And then the third thing that James seems to be attended to in the context of trials is managing and marshaling our anger. And so our ability to not be angry in times of trial is also a proof of character as well as a producer of character. And so there you go. There's the thumbnail version of the book of James. Of course, there's far more detail than that going on there. But just to sort of locate this, this isn't really just a bunch of little pithy sayings scattered around like we might find in the book of Proverbs, but there is some coherence to the book as a whole and to what James draws our attention to this morning in the text before us. And so we find this in James chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we can direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest can be set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very word of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. If we just stopped there and thought, are our words important or not? I just encourage you to really think really carefully. Do we believe the word of God? And if it's true, our words are powerfully important. And one of my goals this morning is for us to not just sort of have a moral conclusion. Therefore, be careful what you say, little tongue. But instead, to understand the scope of our place in the universe and the reason that words are so powerful and effective for good or for bad. And James wants us to understand that also. And so he continues in this text. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. Brothers, these things ought not be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. So, the tongue. It's a critically powerful instrument that God has graced us with. I do want to be clear that I think that James here speaks of the power of the words that we produce. Now, James lives in a culture that is primarily oral, and so most words are spoken words and heard words in the time and context in which James writes. Many of his hearers, right, be hearers of the word, many of his hearers can't read nor write. And so their encounter with words and with one another is spoken. But I don't think that this is exclusively about sound waves in the air, as much as that's a manifestation of words, right? In our time and culture, we're generally literate, which is to say that the same power of spoken word is very often expressed in written word. The same power of words that are heard are very often expressed in words that are read. And so I don't want us to think that what James has to say to us today is literally connected to our tongue, except insofar as the tongue is a kind of producer of words. But these days, I think our fingers, when we type, produce words just as well. And we hear words with our ears, but we read words with our eyes. And so there's a much broader sort of engagement with word than there might be in terms of just a sort of narrow, be careful little mouth what you say, and be careful little ears what you hear. We might have to expand the verses of those children's songs to be careful little fingers what you type, and be careful little eyes what you read. Because again, the same power of word for life and for death is expressed in what we say, whether it's oral or written. Now, this is one of those passages that sometimes we may think that most of us can avoid, because James says, let not many of you become teachers. Cool, I'm off the hook. Just a few of us are teachers. And so this is one of those passages that I can safely say doesn't apply to me. Who does this apply to? This applies to pastors, I guess. And by expansion, this applies to those who take up the charge of teaching, right? So whether that's in the school or in the church or wherever it is. But I'm afraid you're not off the hook, because when you exercise the power of word in whatever context you're doing so, in your home, in your workplace, in your community, in your relationships, you are taking the role of a teacher, because you're saying, here's how things are, or here's how they ought to be, or here's how they ought not be, or here's what we should do, or here's what you should do, or here's what you shouldn't do. You're taking on the mantle of teaching as you express words. And James says, be careful. When he says that those who teach, now I do think there is a primary application to those who preach and teach the word of God in a particular pulpit, but if we really believe that all of the Christian life is theological and that there's an important integration in terms of who we are, as I think that James will really strongly affirm shortly, then we need to recognize that every word has the power to teach. And the question is whether it teaches truthfully or falsely, whether it brings health or death, is why those who dare to speak need to do so with great carefulness. James says here, a stricter judgment. Different translations say a greater condemnation. I think what's really going on here is the key idea is not you're going to be punished more strongly, but we're going to have higher standards for those who claim authority to instruct. And so the literal reading of the Greek here is something like, they will incur a more exacting judgment. Now, I encounter this at some level in my other life. When I work with faculty in a Bible college where supposedly and truly everybody's a theologian, right? I mean, I don't want to make some distinction in our curriculum between the people in the Bible and theology department who teach Bible and theology and the people in the communications department or the missions department or the music department. I don't want to diminish those areas and say those aren't theological or those aren't biblical. As a matter of fact, they better be theological. And they better be biblical. That said, when it comes to particular fine nuances that are maybe part of the normal conversation among professional theologians, I might have a higher standard of expectation for folks whose PhDs are in theology than I might have for people whose PhDs are in music, in terms of the careful ways that they claim to speak to certain things. And similarly, when I venture into the music department, they use a language that sometimes they have to baby talk to help me keep on track with them. That's what James is saying here, though, is that no matter who you are and what role you are, when you claim to speak with authority, it's like God says, okay, let's evaluate that carefully. And in particular, because, as he repeatedly says throughout the text, my brothers, fellow believers, brothers, right? He's speaking to us as Christians. And he's saying, as Christians, we've got a particular representative role where we don't just speak for ourselves and we don't just represent ourselves, but we represent one another and we represent the name and the church of God. And so he says, be careful. Be careful when you speak, because you are taking on all that weight. Now, the answer isn't to just refuse to say anything ever. It's to be careful and intentional and effective and powerful with the words that we say. Here's the stakes. Here's how important it is. When he says we all stumble in lots of ways, but if somebody doesn't stumble in what he says, he is a mature person. Now, the word here is literally mature, not perfect. But James is speaking of the breadth of the impact of this teaching, that there are lots of ways that we can sin, right? We typically confess sins in thoughts and in words and in deeds. But James actually says here, you know what? You know what the hardest of those is? And you know what the one which is the greatest proof of character is? Is word. Because you can sort of swerve into righteous behavior, maybe just by being lazy in some cases, right? Too lazy to sin. Or you can accidentally do something that isn't intended to cause harm, but does. And so, you know, actions aren't always the best measure. You know, thoughts, there's lots of things we think about that we don't act on. You just can't avoid thoughts. Somebody suggests something, it processes through. I didn't want to think about it. I don't want to keep thinking about it. I don't feel like I have enough control over my thoughts. Thoughts and deeds, those are both a little bit tricky, but you know what? What you say, that really goes a long way towards defining us, right? When Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, they're actually confronting him. Master, your disciples are eating with dirty hands. They're not doing the right things. Jesus says, don't you know that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but it's what comes out of a man that defiles him? You're concerned with deeds, and I'm speaking to you about words. This is what makes holy or defiles. He uses a couple of obvious illustrations. It's amazing that my 130-ish pound daughter can get on the back of a 1,000-pound animal and with a small piece of metal in the animal's mouth control its direction, stopping and going, turning left and right, against the will of the animal, right? With a bit, you can control a horse. You've seen massive ships. How do you steer those things? With a tiny piece of wood or metal at the back does all the steering, right? The whole ship moves based on this. James says that the tongue is the same sort of rudder that directs the course of your life. And I don't think that we should be fearful of this. I think we should embrace this. You understand the power that comes with having a bit in the horse's mouth. You understand the power for good, to travel quickly, to carry large burdens, the power that comes with mastery of a horse. You understand the power that comes with mastery of a ship. These are great things, right? You understand the power that comes with a mastery of the tongue. Great things for those who carefully master this small part of our bodies. But James urges caution. The tongue is a fire. How much fire does it take to destroy a forest? A little teeny bit. A stray spark on some dry leaves and a little gust of wind, and you can have thousands of acres of flame, right? It doesn't take a lot of fire to make a big fire. Takes just a little bit of fire to make a big fire. And so we handle these things carefully. I live in the midst of a variety of generations, not just in my home, but at my work, right? I mean, I'm in a college environment. There's lots of publications these days that deal with like five generations in the workplace and the particular dynamics of the millennials and the Z generation and the who knows what generation that follows after them and all their particular distinctives and everything else. But I say this to you as technically a baby boomer by 2 weeks, the way that the sociologists lay it out, right? I was born in December of 1964, which makes me a baby boomer by that much. Although I think I probably am enough on the cusp to have some of the characteristics of it's the busters, right, that come after the boomers, the baby generation X or something in there. But these younger generations, and I say this gently to a room that's filled mostly with people from the generations closer to mine, they marvel in not good ways at our collective use of social media. I mean, if I talk to young people today and say, hey, send me an email, they roll their eyes. Email is for old people. When we do things with international travel and we, you know, when I do something with a study abroad group and I say, okay, everybody needs to be on this Facebook page in order to facilitate communication, this and that, they kind of sigh and they say, maybe I can remember my password. And they're exasperated on one level because, you know, you've got to be different from your parents' generation and everything else. But the thing that exasperates them to a great extent is they don't think we know how to handle the medium. If you see the flame wars that erupt on Facebook or on Twitter, it's typically not a 21-year-old. It's typically a 51-year-old who doesn't know how to handle the words in that particular medium. There are exceptions, of course, in both directions. I think it's ironic, but not inaccurate, right? I mean, there's a reason why we don't let young people handle cars or alcohol or guns until they're at a certain level of maturity to be able to handle those kinds of things responsibly. But I think it's ironic in the case of certain venues that the young people actually do it really well. And old people, I say this as numbering myself among them, right? Old people do it badly, right? And it's ironic because James says that the one who can manage words without sin is in fact mature. And in this, as I engage with young people, I find that often they're the teachers and I'm the students. That this is not a thing to say, do, or type, right? Because it sets a forest on fire. I've seen friends ruin careers by what they had to tweet. I've seen people tear down relationships because of what they repost. And I'm just thinking, don't you understand the power of words to tear down or to heal? Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't use words, but we use them with the same kind of respect for their power that we use cars and guns and alcohol, right? I'm not a prohibitionist. You should have responsible access to these things. But you don't go popping off randomly because of the destruction that it produces. Peter says of those who bear the name of Christ that you should be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you. And he doesn't mean, as he's speaking there of apologetics, that you just sort of pop off from the hip, but that you are careful and intentional and accurate in your words, that you might express the hope that is within you and bring life to those around you. And so we live in an amazing time where our culture is not only oral, where people speak and hear, but our culture is literate, where everything we type and read remains forever. And it's got the power to communicate life and death to those around us. And so rather than saying, cars are dangerous, let's ban them, and guns are dangerous, let's ban them, and alcohol is dangerous, let's ban them. I'm not going down any of those directions, by the way. But it would be just as irresponsible to say, words are dangerous, let's ban them. It would be more accurate to say, these things are powerful. Let's recognize that and exploit the power that they have by the grace of God. And here's where it's grounded. I'm not going to take a lot more time on this, but I want you to see that it's deeply, deeply, deeply theological and essential to who we are. We've had a couple of odd scripture readings so far today. We read from Psalm 82, where the psalmist, speaking of humans, says, "You are gods." That's a troubling text. It's the kind of text that breeds all sorts of heresies. I can name a couple. The Mormon Church, for example, holds that Jesus was a man who became a god. And so that's an option for you. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, nah, Jesus was a god in the small lowercase. So he was a created being, created by capital G, God the Father. Here's a lowercase g, a secondary level, and then we're lower still. Those are both the kinds of theological mistakes that you can draw from just an uncareful reading of the text. But I want to note how carefully Jesus handles the text. When Jesus is debating with the Pharisees who dispute his authority, he quotes scripture. And he says, doesn't your own word say you are gods? Isn't there something divine about what it is to be human? And now Jesus exploits this for a particular purpose in the midst of that conversation, but this is what I want us to understand, and I think this is exactly where James is here in this text. If you notice what James says here, what does he say? Every bird and every species and every reptile, and they've all been mastered by man. That ought to sound like something. What does it sound like? When do we have in the Bible conversations about birds and animals and reptiles and things that creep on the earth and fly in the air and swim in the sea? Where is that? That's in the creation account in Genesis. And James says here that when we use words to assault people who bear the image of God, where in the Bible does it talk about those who bear the image of God? It's the same passage in Genesis 1 and 2, right? James is tying words to creation. And if you carefully read Genesis 1 and 2, if you carefully read what James is saying here, what he's saying is the way in which you are fundamentally so much like God is that you have these powerful words. How did God create? By the word of God, the heavens and earth were made. What is it that makes us most divine? It's the exercise of the power of words. You know what we create with words? We create things that never existed before. We create, for example, marriages. What is a marriage? It's when one person says, I take you, and another says, I take you. And by word, a miracle occurs, and two become one. It's by words, right? This is one of those times when I'm not being hyperbolic. I want you to understand the power of word. It's almost like magic, but it's not magic. It's true spirituality. This is how powerful our words are. We create churches, right? We go through these exercises of people joining the church by word, right? By declaration. We create contracts. Again, it's not always spoken, sometimes it's written, but we lay out words, we sign something, and we make promises, right? That's the same word. We create promises, we make promises, we do things with words. We make agreements, we change the world with words. We make friends, and we make enemies with words, whether they are spoken. And it's deeply and fundamentally metaphysical and spiritual. It's not shallow and trite. This is how it is that he says to us, you are gods. Small g, sure. But you partake in the divine nature because God has endowed us with the power of word that makes us unique in all of creation. I'm not positive about this. Of course, we see in angels in Scripture, we see the use of words, but I got to tell you, I don't see the same power of words in angels that I do in humans. Angels serve as divine messengers, right? They communicate the word of God to somebody else, but I don't see the same power and authority in the word of angels that I do in humans as we examine the Scriptures. James concludes, as we will, by just reflecting again on the physical order around us. He says, look, springs produce water, but the same spring doesn't produce fresh water and foul water. Your tongue should not be producing blessing and curse. In another context, people say, do you kiss your mother with that mouth? The point being that you can't utter profanities and kiss your mother with the same mouth. Do you bless God with the same mouth or fingertips that you tear down those who bear the image of God? Brothers, these things ought not to be. Right? By building up others, we actually build up the image of God in people, right? It's a way to worship, and it's a way to exercise our priesthood, to exercise divine prerogative in this world. And it's a way to demonstrate our desperate need for grace when we recognize our shortcomings in these areas also, because God has entrusted us with these powerful instruments to build up and to tear down. Jesus said, or James says, does the same tree produce both figs and olives? Yeah, not so much, right? Fig trees produce figs. Olive trees produce olives. What are you? Well, if indeed it's true that your core being is expressed by that which comes out of your mouth, right? If that is closest to olive trees producing olives and fig trees producing figs, then the question we need to ask is our consistent fruit blessing or curse? Are we actively participating in the divine image, or are we actively abdicating that great call? We won't continue in the text, but James continues, who's wise and has understanding? Let him show it by his good behavior. And this gentleness and understanding that flows from it. I think that there are a variety of points of application here. We probably need to just take stock of our lives and just recognize places of danger and opportunity, right? Are there positions you have where your exercise of words could be really powerful if they were effective and leveraged properly? Are there times when speaking up brings grace and beauty and truth into circumstances that miss them? Now, it's also worth recognizing that there are some circumstances that are really dangerous for us. I mean, those who struggle with alcohol know better than to go into bars. And if you know that there are certain places where you are in danger with words, then the wisest thing to do is to not go there. All right? Now, that doesn't always physically mean a place. Sometimes it's a certain context or conversational topic with a spouse. I know I'm in trouble here. I got to be really careful as this conversation goes forward. Sometimes it is a place, you know. At work, things spiral into gossip and backbiting, and I got to be careful when I go to work, right? You got to take stock of your place. Children and parenting. Words fitly spoken last for a long time. So we need to take stock of where we are liable or where there are opportunities. And then we need to think about these opportunities. I don't even want to characterize them only on the negative side as sins, but the opportunities of omission and commission, right? What are things we've done that we need to repent of and recover? What are things we've said that we need to unsay? Of course, you can't unsay it, but you can say, I was wrong, that was sin. Would you forgive me? And you can receive like really powerful words that change the world. You know how to change the world with somebody? Say, I forgive you. Magic words, right? It changes the world. Burdens are lifted and people are set free when they hear, I forgive you, right? Power of words. And there are words, perhaps, that need to be spoken, right? To forgive or to express grace or thanksgiving or appreciation. I've gone back and forth as to whether to bring this particular story up in this context. Some of you know about it. I won't exploit it for all the emotional detail. But back in January when there was a false alarm nuclear missile attack on Hawaii, you might have heard a little bit about that. My daughter, as you probably know, was living there, right? And called me to say, Dad, we just got notice that missiles are in the air, and I'm just calling to say I love you, right? It's the worst half hour of my life, right? When Katie calls to tell me this. It was a horrible half hour while we're waiting for nuclear missiles to land where my daughter lives, all right? But there was a bit of grace there because we just quickly realized that there was nothing unsaid. There was no, Dad, I'm sorry about this thing, or Katie, I just want to get this on the table and achieve reconciliation. You don't get that many opportunities to sort of test your stand with people who are really critical in your life. But that was a beautiful thing in the midst of an ugly moment to realize that in the particular case of my daughter, Katie, maybe not everybody else in my life, but in the particular place of my daughter, Katie, there were no unspoken words. And now we live in grace, right? Because it was a false alarm and, you know, they're still with us and we're tremendously grateful. But it was also a wake-up call for every other relationship I have. Because you don't always get 30 minutes warning that there are missiles in the air, right? Car accidents happen in a second. Accidents and strokes happen in a second. The world changes in a second. While it is yet today, we can speak and live words of life and beauty and power. Brothers, these things ought to be among us. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing Wonderful Words of Life.